You might recall, about 200 years, give or take, before Elijah's day, this is before the monarchy, this is before the divided kingdom, civil war, all the context for the life of Elijah. Back up about 200 years, Israel has entered into the promised land. They are enjoying the theocracy of God ruling directly through priests and prophets. And they start to look around and they see other nations have kings, and the human heart being what it is, and that's a big part of our chapter this morning, they start to desire what others have. They have a king, why can't we have a king? Which was implicitly a rejection of God's rule, but God said through Samuel, okay, you want a king, I'll give you a king, but let me tell you in advance, kings are going to make your life difficult. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see specifically how that's going to be the case. Beginning verse 10, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, this is the Lord speaking through Samuel to the people, these will be the ways of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Father, we acknowledge that you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And Lord, we ask that we might embrace them and embrace the hope of everlasting life and forgiveness which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Well, that sets the context a couple hundred years prior to the coming of Ahab, who is our antagonist in the story of Elijah. And we come to a passage this morning in 1 Kings chapter 21. Most of you are familiar with this well-known Old Testament story of Naboth's vineyard. But it truly is a very literal fulfillment of that warning that the Lord gave to Israel almost 200 years prior through Samuel, and particularly in the taking of a vineyard and the taking of a family-owned piece of private property. Now, you remember at this point in the story, if you've been with us in the life of Elijah, Elijah has been dealing with Ahab and Jezebel for years. We don't know how many years, but the indicators that we get through the story is this has been going on for years. For years, Elijah, as God's prophet, has come to this evil king and queen. He has proclaimed the truth of God to this evil king and queen. He has given Ahab at least two that we have seen very clear opportunities prior to this to repent, to turn after the Lord, walk after the Lord. In his conduct, the way he has lived his life, he has proclaimed the message of a godly man and godly living. And for years, we have seen Ahab and Jezebel just refuse to believe. And this all came to that climax at Mount Carmel, where Elijah prayed down fire, demonstrated crystal clear by any objective human assessment that Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God of the Bible, is the true and only God, and that Baal and Asherah and any other idols are false. But again, instead of softening their hearts, it only made Ahab and Jezebel's hearts harder. It only made their necks stiffer. They stubbornly, repeatedly, deliberately refused to repent. And in spite of all of this truth, and in spite of all of this grace that's being shown to them by God through the prophet, the miracles, the truth, they've hardened their hearts. They continue to bow a knee to Baal and to Asherah. They continue to do whatever they want to do. They continue to kill the prophets of God. And we see in the passage this morning in 1 Kings 21, things are just going from bad to worse. And this marriage between Ahab and Jezebel is not a match made in heaven by any stretch of the imagination. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings 21, I just want to walk through the passage. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." So here's Naboth. We don't know anything about him. He enters into the story at this point, other than he's a farmer. He has a small piece of land. We find out in just a moment that it's a piece of land that he inherited from his father. There's a vineyard on it, and this small piece of land with a vineyard on it that's been worked for generations coming down to Naboth happens to be under the shadow of Ahab's palatial palace. And one day, Ahab, looking out his window, he sees this piece of land close by, and he starts to covet it. He starts to think, this would make a nice addition to my empire. This would make a nice addition to my palace. And he approaches Naboth. Now, the context here, we know, according to Jewish law, and you can go back to Deuteronomy and pick up some of this, is that land is to be maintained and retained in family lines. There's a complex set of Jewish laws under this theocracy that are intended to prevent land from coming into the ownership of a select rich few, but rather land is to be maintained within families, dispersed within families, transferred within families as an inheritance. And it's actually, according to Jewish law at this point in the theocracy, illegal to transfer land outside of a family. And that's exactly what Naboth responds with. He says in verse 3, "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" But Ahab's not satisfied with that. He's made an offer. He's the king. He wants it. He's told he can't have it. And look what he does in verse 4. Very telling. "Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Now just think about that for a moment. Ahab's a grown man. He's not just a grown man, but he's a grown man who is the king of a nation, the king of Israel. And this grown man is pouting like a little child who has not gotten his way. He goes into his room, he slams the door, He lays down in his bed. He turns his face away. He's not going to look at anybody. He refuses to eat. Of course, as parents, as adults, we're used to little kids pouting, right? You expect little kids to pout. We know little kids don't have much perspective in life. We know little kids don't have quite the capacity to rein in and filter their emotions. This is the reaction that you would expect from a small child. But here is this grown man, this grown king, and he is throwing a fit over this. Enter Jezebel. Now let me just say here too, before I'm too hard on Ahab, because I'm going to keep pulling us back to the fact that ultimately we're all Ahabs and Jezebels at heart. We're not Elijah in this story most of the time. I will not say that I have never thrown a fit. I will not say I have never pouted when I haven't gotten my way, even as a grown man. I will say those times when I don't get my way and I pout, God has graciously blessed me with a spouse who will give me some perspective, who will tell me where I'm wrong, who will pray for my stubborn heart and my stubborn mind, who will steer me in the right direction when I need to be steered in the right direction. I need that. That's a blessing. I only wish that Ahab had that in Jezebel. Jezebel doesn't do any of that. Jezebel doesn't pray for her husband. Jezebel doesn't correct her husband. Jezebel doesn't come up beside him and say, "Honey, you need to think about this a little bit differently. Think about all the land you already own. This poor guy, let him be." She doesn't do any of that. What she does is she takes over and she starts acting in the flesh. Verse 5, but Jezebel. So here's this grown man pouting, locked himself in the room, won't look at anybody, won't eat. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel?" And here's the thing. In reality, the answer to this question is no. Ahab does not govern Israel. We're about to find out who governs Israel. We already know who governs Israel. Jezebel governs Israel. Look what she says to him. "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I'll take care of this. Leave it to me. You go eat, drink, and be married. I'll get you what you want." We continue. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." She begins conspiring. Forgery. Jezebel had no authority to start issuing letters and signing the king's name to him. Perjury. Go find two worthless men who are open to being bribed and who will tell lies that will incriminate this Naboth. Perjury. And all of this begins to shape up as an outrageously deceptive act of cold, calculated murder on the part of Jezebel. We read in verse 11, and the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it is written in the letters that she had sent to them, signed by Ahab, forged, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite of him. Two worthless liars bribed to come in and sit right across from Naboth. The idea here seems to be they're putting Naboth, just to add insult to injury, they're putting him in a place of honor. You see in verse 9, she says, set Naboth at the head of the people. The idea seems to be gather everybody. It's repeated in verse 12. They put him at the head of the people. They gather the people together. They build this to Naboth as if he's being honored for something. He's put forward before the people. He's no doubt enjoying himself. He's in a position of prominence. Maybe he's thinking he's about to be honored by the king, honored by the queen, some kind of public recognition. And just as he's set up, they begin to accuse him of these terrible things. Naboth has cursed God. Naboth has cursed the king. And within just a matter of minutes, Naboth goes from being lifted up in a place of prominence to being hauled outside and stoned to death. You see this beginning at the end of verse 13. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. Now, let me make three quick observations here that I think are worth noting. And the first is this. I would ask you to notice those who cooperated in this scheme to perjure, to lie, to steal, and to murder. It's not just Jezebel. And it's not just the two worthless witnesses. You know why there's two worthless witnesses? You know why there's two witnesses? Jezebel's staging all this to look like it's all according to the letter of the law. Old Testament requires two witnesses to put somebody to death. We've got two witnesses, case closed, by the books. But it's not just Jezebel. And it's not just the two witnesses. In fact, if you look at the passage, there's multiple people. Verse 11, the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them to do. The elders go along with this. The leaders go along with this. The nobles go along with this. We don't know how many people are just playing into this, going along with this, doing exactly what Jezebel tells them to do. The whole system is corrupt, is the point. The whole system is corrupt. We've been told that about Ahab and his administration from day one. It's the worst one ever. But here is just another glaring example that justice is nowhere to be found. Integrity is nowhere to be found. This is a godless administration from the top, and it trickles all the way down into the towns, cities, villages. There appears to be little to no exceptions to this. You cannot get away from the godlessness. And I think the most frustrating thing about the story is it's all this godlessness, but it's being orchestrated in a way to present an appearance of being concerned about what's right and wrong. Who cares if you have two witnesses if you're bribing them to cover up perjury and forgery and murder and theft? It's all a farce. It's a farce from the top to the bottom. And everybody goes along with it. I think it's just a good reminder. If you live long enough under the influence of unethical, immoral leadership, and this is true at a national level, state level, local level, private level, any institution, I don't think any institution is exempt from this, church included. If you live long enough under the influence of unethical, immoral leadership, the great danger is you start to become desensitized to it. And you find yourself not speaking out against it more and more. And that slippery slope goes from desensitized to not speaking out to all of a sudden you've got all these men from top to bottom, elders, nobles, queen and all, complicitly entering into just a laundry list of capital offense type sins and covering it up with forged documents and bribed witnesses to make it look like it's all legitimate. But it's not. There's nothing legitimate about this. But let me point out a second thing that I think is worth noting, and that is Ahab's response. Friends, at the end of the day, the buck stops with the king. The buck stops at the top. Ahab is the king of the nation, but look at his response to the forgery, perjury, murder, and theft. Verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't offer any criticisms. He doesn't throw a yellow flag. You would think at a minimum this guy would say at least, "Well, what happened to Naboth? What do you mean he's dead? How did he die? Let's investigate. I want to get to the bottom of this. Somebody's murdered under my administration. I want to know how that happened, how we got here, and how we prevent it from happening again." All the king says is, "Take the land. Thank you for the news. Thank you for the information. Take the land. Take possession." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, verse 16, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. No questions asked. Again, this speaks to the corruption and the godlessness of this administration from the king all the way down. You've got people who cooperate with this. You've got a king who is willfully ignorant of this, which speaks to the wickedness of the nation. You've got a situation here where a king and a queen have now engaged in just about every sin under the sun. It'd be hard to find a commandment that they haven't broken and broken repeatedly and flagrantly. And here's a third point that's worth noting. This has been going on for years. Years. This kind of godlessness in the Ahab administration. There's a legal maxim in our justice system. Justice delayed is justice denied. Have you heard that? Justice delayed is justice denied. And I would say, from a human perspective, there's a lot of truth to that. Thankfully, we live in a society that recognizes that justice should be swift, that victims have a right to a speedy trial and a speedy resolution, whether that always happens or not. That's true of human beings, but I would submit this morning that's not necessarily true of God. Justice delayed in our eyes is not justice delayed in God's eyes. In fact, I would maybe just point out to us that justice delayed in our eyes, theologically speaking, is often mercy. And I would say that's what it's been to this point so far. We've noted along the way in the story of Elijah the number of times that God has mercifully given Ahab the opportunity to repent. Every time he delays justice, it's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy. Of course, the great danger is when God delays justice, it makes it easier and easier for us to presume that justice is not coming. It makes it easier for us to presume that we're never going to be held accountable. Well, I wasn't held accountable for that. I wasn't held accountable for that. I got away with that. A couple more years slipped by, and I've been getting away with this, so I get bolder and bolder and bolder in my sin. But here's one undeniable truth of Scripture. I think this is key to understanding the Bible. God's patience has a limit. God's patience expires at some point. And it may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow, it may not be next year, but it will be. His justice delayed is mercy, but his justice delayed is not a sign that justice is not coming. And it's at this point in the story, and I think this is probably so far the lowest point for Nadab and Jezebel, that they are at the bottom of the barrel now in terms of sins and unethical behavior. The time now comes where God says, no more. No more. Enough is enough. It's payday. It's time for a reckoning. Elijah, come and speak to these people. Elijah's been out of the picture for a couple chapters now, but now he's called back into service. He's called to bring the word of God. He's called to bring the word of judgment. God's patience has come to an end. And verse 17 tells us, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. Look whose vineyard it is. According to God, it's still Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? Rhetorical question. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. It's not pretty. It's not pleasant. It's terrifying when God's patience expires. It's not supposed to be pretty. Look at Ahab's response. He says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? There's no doubt in Ahab's mind, these guys aren't friends. He hates Elijah. He knows everything Elijah stands for. He knows everything about Elijah's message. He's been dealing with this prophet of God for years. He says, you're my enemy. And Elijah doesn't deny it. Elijah says, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a great phrase here, sold yourself. In the Hebrew, this translates a word that also means to marry. To marry. There's a real intentional word play here. Have you married yourself to evil? Yeah, he has married himself to evil. He married Jezebel. It's Jezebel that is behind all this. It's Jezebel that's the power behind the throne. It's Jezebel that brought in the worship of Baal and Asherah. It's Jezebel that's behind all this murder and theft and perjury and forgery. He married this woman, and she brought ungodliness into every area of his life. That doesn't excuse Ahab, but in fact, it makes him even more guilty. Young folks, teenagers, 20-somethings, it matters who you marry. This is just one other classic example of that. You're not going to marry somebody who doesn't know the Lord and think you're going to change him. You're not going to change him. Don't go into a marriage like that. This is a classic example of that. It matters who you marry. And listen to this solemn pronouncement that Elijah delivers. This is the Lord's judgment. Verse 21, Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies of the city, in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Judgment is coming. Death is coming. Hell is coming. God's patience is over. And you're not going to escape it. And just so there's no question about it, no question about the judgment of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, verse 25, the writer of 1 Kings reasserts this commentary, reasserts this final epithet on the tombstone of Ahab and Jezebel. How would you like this? Verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. These two are partners in crime for all the ungodliness you can imagine. And God has finally said, this is enough and judgment is coming. And you think that's the end of the story. But wow, amazingly, you wouldn't expect it. You wouldn't predict it. You wouldn't write it this way if you were writing it. I sure wouldn't. Look what verse 27 tells us. When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. Ahab, when he's done all this awful stuff, all this awful stuff. I won't go through the catalog again. He repents. He humbles himself. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. God offered him mercy by implication, and Ahab takes him up on it. Now, one of the great questions of the Old Testament is, was Ahab's repentance genuine? Now, I'm going to give you a classic theological answer. Yes and no. Yes and no. I think yes, in the sense that on that day, at that moment, I think Ahab was genuine. And the reason I think Ahab was genuine is because the Lord seems to think he was genuine. He says, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I think he really meant it at the time. And I think God really received it at the time. And I think because God really received it, he shows him mercy one more time by delaying his judgment and says, this isn't going to happen to your household in your lifetime, Ahab. But those of you familiar with the story, as it continues to unfold, we'll see that Ahab doesn't seem to display repentance as an ongoing pattern of life. And that's always the biblical test for genuine saving repentance. Is your life marked by an ongoing sense of unworthiness before the Lord and need for the grace of Jesus Christ alone? And are you availing yourself of that? Because here's the bottom line. Like I said before, we're just like Ahab. We're just like Jezebel. We sin. We may not do some of these things physically and outwardly, but we have to all admit we hurt people. We take advantage of people. We seek to use people, or at least think about it, or maybe even unconsciously, for our advantage, our gain, what we will profit. We constantly offend God by our words, our actions, our thoughts. We're Jezebels and Ahab, all in our hearts and minds. But friends, when you come to Jesus and you confess these things and you humble yourself, this is a classic example of that. God extends His mercy and forgiveness. God brings us into His family. God brings us into His kingdom. God gives us an inheritance. We don't have to go steal a small vineyard because we are citizens of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is an inheritance that thieves cannot break into steal, moths cannot eat, rust cannot destroy. And this presses home the question, have you repented and do you continue to repent and place your trust in the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have brought us into Your family and into Your eternal kingdom, fully recognizing this Lord's Day that we do not deserve it. Father, work in our hearts the ongoing work of repentance and obedience as we imperfectly seek to follow after our Master, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, let's stand and sing our closing hymn of response, hymn number 164.